Again, it's been a great privilege to be able to come down this evening and be with you, brethren and sisters. One of the my very favorite songs, which our brother led tonight, is "Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone." And all the world go free. Know there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. And I believe when we realize that as Christians, as we go through the Christian walk of life, we will all recognize and know we have a cross to bear for our Lord and our Savior, because he bore one for you and for me. And if he had not bore his cross for us, why would we have a cross to bear? Turn to the book of Jonah there, the third chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, the great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose and went unto the Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through the Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And God saw all their works, and they turned from their evil ways. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Verse 4 and 5 there says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city, and he cried, saying, 'Yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" The people heard the message that God gave to Jonah. The result was, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them, even to them, and even the king, as verse 6 and 7 goes. And we turn to verse 8, "And let man that beast be covered with sackcloth and mighty, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil ways, and the violence that he has done in his hands." That's the responsibility of every one of us, that we would turn from our evil ways and cry unto the Lord. Kneeling, let us pray.
This message really started, I guess you could say, several years ago, whenever I was at annual conference the last time. I stopped by the booth of On Earth Peace during some free time that we had before the afternoon business session. I was hoping to talk to the director of On Earth Peace about a report that he had given that morning. And as I was standing there waiting, an older man from California approached me, and he didn't know who I was. He encouraged me to put on some of the stuff that they had there to show my support during the afternoon business meeting. And I told him that I didn't support On Earth Peace, and I was not there to be supportive of their agenda. I had a question that I wanted to ask. And I guess he was prepared for people like me, because he went on the offensive at that point and kind of dominated the conversation for the next 20 minutes. It kind of went like this. He said, "God forgives everyone." He said, "My church will forgive anyone." But he said, "Your church thinks there's some people that can't be forgiven. God welcomes everyone. My church will welcome everyone." But he said, "Your church can tell some people that they're not welcome there. And he went on and on like that. I finally interrupted him so that I could, at least I could say something before I needed to leave for that meeting. And I told him that I thought he was wrong about our church. I said, there's a lot of things that we haven't experienced here in the Southern District of Pennsylvania, and we haven't really been stretched all that much. But I think that God has room for everybody. And I think that our church needs to have room, needs to welcome people into our church doors. And I agreed that God offers forgiveness to everyone. And because he does, our church can do no less. Then I asked him what he thought about repentance. I guess that he thought I was trying to corner him or trap him with that question. He kind of took a step back a little bit and he said, repentance. He said, that's a new one. He said, I never heard of that before. What's repentance? And so I explained to him, I said that, you know, God's willing to forgive everyone, but I don't believe God forgives any person unless if they ask him to forgive them. And no one would even ask for forgiveness unless if they recognized that something about them was not right, that they had done something wrong. And I said, if I realized that there was things wrong in my life and I wanted God to forgive me, then it would follow that I would change some things about the way I'm living so that I would have victory over sin. Repentance is a feeling for sorrow for sin, and it's taking steps to make sure that I don't fall back into that same place. If I were to choose to continue to live in a way that I knew was opposed to God, then it would be evident that I'm not really repentant, and then I won't experience God's forgiveness. And so I wanted to help him to see that we didn't even mention what he might have felt was homosexuality. We didn't even mention something that maybe we wouldn't have agreed on. I just wanted to help him see that no person can have peace with God unless they recognize that they are sinners and make a change. Well, he told me that he had never heard of repentance before. And as I was leaving, he said that he had never repented of anything and that he had nothing to repent of. I saw him several more times during those meetings there, and I knew I was a little reluctant to approach him again. I knew that he didn't really want to hear more of what I had to say, but I at this point I wished I would have tried talking to him again. He was a member of the Church of the Brethren, I assume, and he had never heard about repentance. The scripture has a lot to say about repentance. And while the word repent only appears 45 times in the Old Testament, I was looking at the Hebrew words that's translated repent, and we find there's more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Many times, the words that are used instead of repent is to turn away from sin, or it's a call to turn away from sin, or to return to God. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward usward, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And the implication there is that repentance needs to happen, or else we will perish. In Acts 17:30, as the Apostle Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he said, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So God demands that we repent if we want to have peace with him. And the only way that we can have that peace is through repentance and accepting the forgiveness that he offers. The only way we can be forgiven is if we repent. But if we will repent, then God has promised that he will forgive. In Isaiah 55:7, God said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I'd like to look at this story of Jonah, and particularly chapter 3 here, for some lessons about repentance. Jonah's ministry seems to have taken place soon after the death of Elisha, and sometime around 800 BC, he went to Nineveh, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria during this time. The Assyrians had a reputation for being among the most brutal of the nations in Bible times. The book of Jonah is really a story about God sending a message. It's the account of God's message of judgment to the people of Nineveh through the prophet Jonah. Nineveh was wicked and they were going to be destroyed, but yet as we read this small book of Jonah, the story is overshadowed by the drama surrounding Jonah himself. 3 out of the 4 chapters tell us about God dealing with Jonah. God didn't ask the people of Nineveh to repent. The message that God had for Nineveh was that they were going to face judgment. Yet they repented so completely that God ended up sparing their city. God didn't ask Jonah to repent either, although he pointed out Jonah's errors in several instances. But this story kind of ends on a bad note because we still don't find the prophet Jonah getting that message. We understand why Jonah would have liked to have seen Nineveh destroyed, but how could he have not seen some of those same parallels in his own life? In chapter 1, we read about the word of the Lord coming to Jonah and sending him to Nineveh. Not only did Jonah choose to disobey that command, but we also find that he got on a ship to go as far as he could the other way. While they were sailing, God sent a terrible storm that threatened to destroy them. And Jonah knew that that storm had come from God, and he admitted that it was his fault, yet he still does not seem to have repented. Seems that Jonah would have been satisfied to have just died, to just disappear, as long as he didn't have to go to Nineveh. In chapter 2, we find Jonah in the belly of the fish, and there he seems to have come to his senses and he cried out to God for deliverance. Jonah seems to realize that he had been wrong, and it seems that he might have told God that he would be willing to go to Nineveh if God would just get him out of that predicament. And in the end of chapter 2, we find Jonah being spit out onto dry land. Jonah 3 is a record of the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And this is just, it's so amazing to me because they didn't know anything about the God of Israel. And as I said last night, Jonah wanted God to destroy the people of Nineveh. So I think we can be certain that Jonah didn't explain to them how they could repent. Yet we find that they repented so well that God gave them another chance. I want to look closer at the way that the people of Nineveh repented. I see 5 steps to repentance in this passage. In verses 1 through 4, the people of Nineveh heard the word of the Lord. The second step is found in verse 5, where the people believed the Lord. And the third step we find in verses 5 through 8. The people humbled themselves before God. In verse 8, the people cried mightily unto the Lord. And finally, again in verse 8, we see that the people turned every one from his wicked way, his evil way. So the first thing that needed to happen in order for repentance to take place was that the people needed to hear the word of the Lord. We know that God had a message for the people of Nineveh. But he had to find a way to get that message to them. So there was a word from the Lord, but it doesn't do any good if that word isn't heard. Jonah could have had a lot of reasons to stay away from Nineveh. He might have just been afraid to go there. We know that the Assyrians were well known for their cruelty. Another Assyrian might have been safe enough in Nineveh, but Jonah was going to stand out. Jonah was one of their enemies. Jonah could have figured that his message would not be welcomed by the people. He might have thought that they would probably ridicule him and humiliate him. They had their own idols. Why should they care about the God of Israel and what he would say? And Nineveh was a very secure city. The walls were thick and high, and they were victorious. No other nation had been able to attack them and do any damage to them at all. So why should they be concerned about God? We find the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go in chapter 4, verse 2, after the people had repented. It tells us there that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. It seems that Jonah had a sneaking suspicion, even while he was still at home in Israel, that the people of Nineveh might actually listen to his message, and they might believe it, and they might repent. And if they did, God would probably give them another chance. If the people of Nineveh were going to hear the word of the Lord, then someone was going to have to take it to them. And there's many people in our world today, even our neighbors, people in our local communities, who won't hear the word of the Lord unless someone takes it to them. And I'm afraid that too often we also refuse to share that word with them. We might also be afraid of rejection or being ridiculed. Many times we decide that they probably won't be interested. They'll probably just turn us off, so we might as well not do it. But how will they hear without a preacher? Many people in America have numerous Bibles lying around their houses, yet they don't know the message that it contains. Many people go to churches where the pastor only preaches what he knows the people want to hear. So many people have the Word of God close to them, within their hand, and yet they have never heard it. We need to read this Word, and we need to study it and become familiar with it if we ever hope to hear it. So the first step toward repentance came when the people of Nineveh heard the word of the Lord. The second step is found in the beginning of verse 5. It tells us there that the people of Nineveh believed God. You know, I would like to know a little bit more about the prophet Jonah, about how he presented this message from God. Just think about that. The Assyrians have their own gods which they worshipped. And none of the other nations and none of the gods of any of the other nations around them had been able to resist the power of the Assyrian army. And the Israelites were not being faithful to any god. They weren't regarded as a strong nation. What was it about Jonah's message that struck a nerve with them? Perhaps we should notice how important it is that the messenger himself also believes the message. You know, I believe Jonah was confident that his message came from God. He knew that it was reliable, and the conviction that he felt shone through as he preached that message to the wicked people of Nineveh. In Genesis 19, we have that account of the destruction of Sodom. And you're familiar with that story, but something just jumped out at me as I was studying this message. But the two angels that came down had witnessed firsthand the wickedness of the city, and they knew that judgment was imminent. But God was willing to save Lot's family, and so they urged Lot to gather his family together and prepare to flee the city. "For we will destroy this place," they said, "because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." In verse 14, then, we read, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." I would say that Lot didn't really believe what he had heard, and somehow it showed. If we want to warn those in our communities about God's judgment on sin, then I think we first need to believe how serious it is, and we need to believe that message. The people of Nineveh believed God, and they didn't just half-heartedly put together some kind of a revival. They believed it with all their hearts. They feared and trembled. Every man, woman, and child, and even the animals were affected, clear up to the king himself. It would have done the people of Nineveh no good to hear the word of the Lord if they wouldn't have believed it. Hearing it made them accountable, but it was believing it that made all the difference. There's many people in churches in America that are hearing the word of the Lord, but they don't believe it. They don't believe what God said. So-called Christians who know what the Bible says, but they don't think it fits our culture. They don't think that God would get away with saying those things if he was saying them again today. Probably every one of us here would say that we believe God. We believe everything that we read in the scripture is true. We believe that we can count on God to keep his promises. We believe that we need to follow carefully and completely all the commands of the New Testament. But look what believing God meant to the people of Nineveh. Their entire life changed in just a moment. We might think that they carried things to the extreme. We might say that God wouldn't really expect the animals to fast and put on sackcloth. But how did they know what God expected? The second step toward repentance was that the people of Nineveh believed God. The next step that we find in this passage is that the people humbled themselves, and we find that in verses 5 through 8. And look what took place there. It tells us, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even unto the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and let them not feed nor drink water." This was more than just a little regret that they were feeling. This God who they believed was going to bring judgment on them, they were certain was powerful enough to do it. They were confident that he would be able to destroy their city, and there wasn't a thing they could do to stop it. They could not defend themselves against a God who was this powerful, and they wanted to make sure that God was fully aware of how they felt. When I was growing up, We grew up on a dairy farm, and we had a dog. I guess you could say that she was a watchdog, but she really wasn't vicious. She was mostly around just for companionship. When we were working, she was always close by. There wasn't anywhere else she wanted to be. And usually she was well-behaved and obedient, but for anyone who's ever had a dog, you know that sometimes even the best of them make a bad decision, and they just take off running, and they won't listen to your yells for them to come back. And sometimes that happened to our dog. We would get upset with her too. And when she would come back, she knew that she was in trouble. And I don't know what people think about how smart a dog is. I don't know how smart dogs are, but I'm surprised that she could come back hours later and she knew that she was in trouble. We didn't even have to say anything. She would remember. It seemed that she remembered what she had done. She would come crawling in on her belly with her legs dragging, back legs dragging on the ground behind her. And she would be whimpering and whining and trembling. We'd come walking over and her eyes would go shut and she just lay on the ground. And she knew that she could run, well, she could have run away. She didn't need to be there. But instead, she would just lay there waiting for the punishment that she knew she had coming. And I think that humility is a little like that. The people of Nineveh wanted to make sure that God was not going to feel any challenge or any rebellion coming from them. So they made themselves just as weak and subservient as they knew how. There was nowhere they could go to get away from him anyhow, so they just humbled themselves right where they were. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13 say, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Pride seems to come natural for us as humans. We like to think that we're pretty good. But when the people of Nineveh wanted to repent, the third step that they did was to humble themselves. The next thing that we find here, again in verse 8, is that they cried mightily unto God. Repentance goes a lot further than just telling God that we're sorry and asking him for forgiveness. Yet that is still a very important step. The Ninevites had not left anything to chance yet, and they weren't about to risk being misunderstood. I believe that they told God how guilty of judgment they were. They probably confessed how wicked they had been. They told him how they really should have known better. They did know better. They explained why they were fasting and why they were dressed in sackcloth and ashes. I'm sure they asked him to be merciful to them and their families. I noticed that they cried mightily. And I believe this speaks of passion and fervency and sincerity. These were prayers that were coming from their hearts. There was no lofty language, no trying to impress somebody around them. They were trying to convince God that they were serious. Paul described godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And I really like these verses. Just listen to Paul struggling to talk about what real sorrow is like. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And then he says, "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what revenge." Paul seems to have had difficulty even finding words to express what he wanted to say, how he wanted to describe godly sorrow. We like to say that there's power in prayer, and we have bumper stickers that say prayer changes things. But I'm afraid that sometimes our prayers don't have very much power because we don't pray like our life depends on it. The people of Nineveh repented of their wickedness, and God had mercy on them. We notice that they first heard the word of the Lord. Then we see that they believed God. Third, they humbled themselves. Fourth, they cried mightily unto the Lord. And then finally, they turned everyone from his evil way. They tell us that Nineveh was built on the spoils of the people who they conquered. The Assyrians derived enjoyment out of torturing their prisoners until they died. They enjoyed watching other people suffer. They certainly didn't know all the things that God might have expected out of his people, but they could identify some areas where their lives weren't very pleasing. It seems to me that wickedness might well have described their entire life. They knew nothing but evil. Yet they were willing to put away all the violence and everything that they were familiar with in order to learn an entirely different way of life. Even the wicked people of Nineveh understood that if a person is truly repentant, they will make a change. So many people around us are content only to change on the inside. They would say that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Like that's really all that matters. Repentance begins on the inside, but if it doesn't reach all the way out to our lives on the outside, our visible lives, then it is not truly repentance. I like this verse 10 in chapter 3. It says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not." So God noticed what they were doing. It doesn't even tell us that he looked at their heart. He noticed how their lives had changed. It seems that a changed life was evidence to God that there was a change in the heart. Their works showed him that repentance was genuine. When God saw that they had turned away from their evil way, he decided not to destroy their city. The people of Nineveh were hoping that if they repented, if they did a good enough job of repenting, that God would be merciful and that he would spare them. But they didn't have to worry about that. God desires to offer forgiveness. Jonah knew that that was how God worked. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And we see this happening time and time again in Scripture. One other illustration that just overwhelms me. We find in 1 Kings 21, verses 17 to 29, that's where we read about King Ahab. And you know how wicked King Ahab was. This account immediately follows the murder of Naboth so that King Ahab could have his vineyard. God sent Elijah to Ahab to pronounce judgment on him for his wickedness. Elijah delivered his message. He gave God's judgment, and King Ahab started to respond, and he started out kind of arrogantly, but Elijah continued and said what he had to say. And then verses 27 to 29 say, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house." Isn't God just so merciful? I'm going to be careful how I say this, but I think we would agree that Ahab did not deserve mercy. He did some terrible things, but then again, neither did any of us deserve mercy. But even Ahab could get mercy from the God of heaven. Several times during his ministry, Jesus referred to the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's a sign that comes through Jonah. It's more than just a story, a fun story that we like to tell little children in Sunday school class. There's lessons that affect us still today. And one of those instances where Jesus said this is Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So what would Jesus have to say to us here tonight? Each one of us are just as guilty of judgment as the people of Nineveh or as King Ahab. We have this tendency to look at people around us who appear to be worse sinners, and we tell ourselves that we're not really all that bad because we're not anything like they are. We go through the motions of repentance, but many of us probably don't feel the guilt that we have. The people of Nineveh knew that they were guilty. They were as guilty as anyone on the earth. And so they repented like they really meant it. Each one of us here are just as guilty of sin as a person can be. We deserve judgment. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. In Luke 3:8, John the Baptist told the crowds that had come down to the Jordan River to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's the challenge that I want to leave with you here tonight. If we have acknowledged our sins and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, let us strive, each one, to bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance, fitting of repentance, the kind of things that a person would do who is truly repentant. We'll sing two verses of an invitation hymn at this time. If you're here and you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart and you haven't yet made your peace with God, I would invite you to stand where you are and until you're acknowledged. Maybe you have a relationship with the Lord, but you know that there's things in your life that aren't as they ought to be. There's things that you also ought to repent of. It's not easy to completely undergo a transformation like the people of Nineveh did, just all at one moment. If you desire victory over evil in your life, I would invite you to stand as well as we sing.